Brethren, let's begin by turning to Exodus 19. This introduction may be a little longer than I normally am used to. Exodus 19, but I want to set the stage for this. And let's start in verse 4. And let's see what this says. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I, by the way, this is, they're just about at Mount Sinai. Well, I believe they are at Mount Sinai at this point. God is just about to give them the Ten Commandments. And he says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So God is about to introduce these Ten Commandments, which are an integral part of this covenant relationship that he has. So let's go over to, in chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments, but let's go over now to Deuteronomy. And I wanted to bring out this point about the covenant, specifically in verse 13. It says, and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tables of stone. So this covenant agreement, this covenant relationship involves Israel keeping the Ten Commandments. It's in a physical way. This did not involve the Holy Spirit at that time, but they failed to do it. Let's go over now to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. And we read what Paul writes about this. Hebrews, great book. It's just one of the great books explaining these covenants and explaining the differences between what changed, what's old, what's new, what changed. It's a wonderful book to read. And in verse 7, Paul writes, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, so it wasn't the covenant that was at fault. It wasn't the Ten Commandments. It was their inability, their lack of keeping those commandments. The fault was with them. And therefore, they had to institute this entire system of offerings and sacrifices, sin offerings and so forth. So in verse 8, for finding fault with them, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So the only way possible to keep God's laws completely is to have the Holy Spirit within us, to have these laws written within us. And that is where the Holy Spirit comes in. So that happens AD 31, Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes. It is believed that the Ten Commandments were actually given on Pentecost, although I don't think you can find that anywhere in the Scripture that exactly that day, but it is calculated that, and the Jews teach that it in fact was that day, and it sort of does make sense that the law would be given on the day of Pentecost, and then the Holy Spirit would then be given also on the day of Pentecost. So there we have like a very broad summary of the day of Pentecost as it relates to the Israelites, and as it relates to us now, since Pentecost, after Christ was sacrificed. So let's go over to Ephesians 1, and we're getting closer to where I'm going. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. I think I think Mr. Cook might have read this. in whom you also trusted, well, we can go start in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So it is this redemption aspect. I'm getting close to the main body of the subject that I want to talk about today. Let's go now to 2 Corinthians, where Paul adds a little more information here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse 2, he writes, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So Paul is talking about the church as being espoused to Jesus Christ, to one husband. We can read more about that. Let's go one more scripture found in Revelation 19. And in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." So now we have this sort of a broad understanding that the church is the bride of Christ. She is being prepared. And she's being prepared to be redeemed by Christ, all of us, the first fruits at this time. And that's what Pentecost pictures that we'll be keeping in just a week and a day. Now, in the Old Testament, we have a very interesting story that is told this time of year. In fact, it is frequently told in Jewish synagogues on the day of Pentecost. I thought I would talk about this story today because it does occur in the time period between the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Oh, good, we actually have a glass here. Okay, I'm trying to avoid plastic. My brain is already clogged up enough. So, so we have this period of 7 weeks. And there's a great story in the Bible that talks about a woman, talks about a redeemer. It's a wonderful love story. Don't you like a love story? I mean, I know we have a lot of ladies in our audience. Men, we kind of like action movies generally. But I do love a good love story. And this is a great love story. And so we're going to tell this love story today. It's a great love story about a wonderful young lady and a wonderful man, and you've probably already guessed that it's found in the book of Ruth. So let's go there. As I mentioned, this story takes place between unleavened bread and Pentecost. And let's begin. It's not a very long story. It's only 85 verses. We'll probably read most of them. As I mentioned, it's a story that is told by Jewish followers this time of year for a number of reasons. But I think it's important to us because Ruth has certain attributes, certain qualities that we all need to have as Christians, that we all need to have to be a part of this chaste virgin that is talked about in Revelation, the bride of Christ. Her life and her attitude are just tremendous examples for us as we take this journey as first fruits. So let's begin Ruth chapter 1. Let's begin this story. I think most of you are familiar with it, but it's like a good love movie, a good movie you can watch over and over again and just never get tired of it. It's got a great ending, and it would be terrible if it had a bad ending. You wouldn't want to read it more than once, but it has a wonderful ending. And our heritage is tied to this very deeply. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. I'm reading from the New King James here, by the way. And I read most of it through the New King James. It's a little easier. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of this their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman was survived. A woman survived her two sons and her husband. This is a terrible circumstance, if you can imagine. Anybody that's had this kind of tragedy, and many have, you know, lost husbands, wives, and also children. It's a double whammy. And to have two sons, very important in the nation of Israel, these sons to carry on the family name and inheritance. But she lost her husband and she lost both her sons. So it's a very sad circumstance for her. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people, giving them bread. So there was a famine in Israel, which caused them to move. They were going back, or she was going back. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was, she and her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go and return, each of you, to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each in his house of her husband." And so she kissed them and lifted up her voice and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you and your people." But Naomi said, "No, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, or if I should have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown?" I mean, they've been married, what, 10 years? How old were they? Would they? No, it was just not going to work. So they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And when you look this word up, cling to her, this expression, she was not going to do this. She was not going to leave her mother-in-law. And then she makes this really profound statement that I think is real important to us. And Ruth says, "Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts us." I mean, that's an amazing statement. You see this kind of statement now and again, "The Lord do to me and more if I don't do this," you know. You see this in the Bible. This is sort of a affirmation that no matter what happens, she's clinging to Naomi and she has embraced the God of Israel. and she is going to go with Naomi, and that's that. Finally, Naomi relents. She stops talking about it. Okay, I guess you're going. And how the two of them went till they came to Bethlehem. So the first, there are four attributes that I want to bring out to you. We just talked about the one with this serious commitment that Ruth makes to Naomi. This is the first attribute of Ruth that I want to talk about, is her commitment. Ruth is very committed to the God of Israel, to Naomi, that puts herself in that position that she is committed now, that this is the life she is going to live. She leaves her family, her parents, who knows what other family she might have had in Moab. But it is a similar commitment that we make, is it not? I mean, when we come into the truth of God and we come into the faith, we make this commitment before we are baptized. We think about what we're doing. We think, you know, this is a serious thing. We're not going to take this lightly. We're not going to get baptized and, you know, oh, like they baptize little kids in churches. No, there's serious thought to giving this. Luke, Jesus Christ in the book of Luke tells us a little bit about our commitment, what it should be. In Luke chapter 9, let's read in begin in verse 57. No, let's not start there. Let's start in 61. It says, "And another said to him, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. You know, I will follow you. I will do this. I will be a part of this. I will follow you, but first let me do this. I have other things I got to take care of first." And what does Jesus Christ say? "No one, having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So that's a serious thing there. We make this commitment and we shouldn't look back. We don't make this commitment, get baptized, and then later think, well, you know, maybe this wasn't my time. Maybe this wasn't my time. No, we need the attitude found in Matthew chapter 13. I know I'm speaking to the choir here. Most of you have been in the church a long time. You've made this commitment, so I know you understand this. But it's worth repeating anyway. So in Matthew 13 and in verse 45, we have the parable of the pearl of great price. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and purchased it. Do we regard our faith, the truth of God, what we know, what we are, as that pearl of great price? I mean, just looking out here, I know people have gone through a lot of difficulties to stay in the faith. You know, people have lost jobs. People have lost family members, people that disagreed. I came from a Catholic background, and, you know, Catholics don't want to hear anything about any other faith, okay? Especially if you're a Sabbath keeper, that means something Jewish about you. That's not good. There's a lot of persecution. And, you know, we have to be and remain committed. Romans 11 gives us a little more information about this. Romans chapter 11 and verse 29. "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." You know, God hasn't changed his mind. When he decided to call you, He didn't decide, you know, I think I made a mistake. I think I better hold off on that guy. That Kosmalski character, he's just not getting it. And we can't do that ourselves. We can't decide, I think maybe I'll wait for the kingdom to come, you know, and then I know for sure, right? No, that's not the way it works. Because he also reminds us in Hebrews 6, we make this commitment, it's a serious commitment. In Hebrews 6 and verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance." You know, it's a very difficult thing, impossible, really. Our calling, our commitment must be sure, and it is sure. So let's continue reading in the book of Ruth. We'll get to the second point. And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And as it happened, they had come to Bethlehem, and all the city was excited because of them. You know, they were all happy to see Naomi, and who's this lady with her? And they were all excited to see her. The woman said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, and returned to the country from the country of Moab. Now we go to chapter 2. Now there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Now, I don't think it's any place else here that talks about this, but you all familiar with Boaz, who his mother was. Boaz's mother was Rahab, and she has the dubious distinction of being known throughout the Bible as Rahab the harlot, or the former harlot. She is, in fact, makes it into the book of Hebrews as one of the faithful. She becomes a very, very devoted, faithful person. She helps the Israel spies, and she probably had a pretty good knowledge of the God of Israel and what that was about to even be able to do that, but it talks about her in the book of Hebrews, a very faithful person. She is the mother of Boaz. So you think about how Boaz was raised. Now, he's an older man here. He's not a young man. But think about his upbringing by Rahab, this person. I mean, I think about that, and it's like, yeah, you know, I'd really like to know more. I'd like to find out more about what happened, how were they brought up, and so on. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him who is inside. I might find favor." And she said, "Go, my daughter." And she left and went to glean in the field after the reapers. So this is that early harvest after unleavened bread, or during, maybe it's during unleavened bread. She came to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. It just so happens. Yeah. Just so happens he lands on this field belonging to Boaz. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I see what's going on here. Who was of the family of Elimelech. "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And the reapers answered him, 'The Lord bless you.'" Now think about Boaz, what kind of, he's a mighty man, wealthy. He's described here as being wealthy and mighty. Now think about what, these are laborers that work for him and how they greet him and how he greets them. "The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you." They must love this man. He's a good man. Then Boaz says to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers and among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued this morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." And then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter." So he refers to her as his daughter. This is the difference in age here. He's a much more mature man, and she's a young woman. And maybe, I don't know, she was married 10 years. Maybe she's 30. I don't know. But she's a younger than he is. He calls her my daughter. "Do not glean into another field, nor go from here, but stay close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young man not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face and bowed down to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, for I am a foreigner?" And then Boaz tells her. Boaz knows about this Moabitess woman because the news spreads in Bethlehem. And he said, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and your land of birth and have come to the people whom you do not know before. The Lord repay your work, with a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to trust." The New King James says refuge, but the King James says, I think, explains it better, "under whose wings you have come to trust." This is something, our second point is this attribute that Ruth has is one of trust. She has come to trust under the wings of God. Now, if you've ever watched birds, by the way, we have a robin out here, I don't know if you noticed, on a nest. And I gave instructions a few weeks ago to move the nest. While there may be time, chance, the mother will follow the nest, but nobody seemed interested in doing that for me. So now there's a little one that's popped out of the egg. And so, you know, just be aware there's a nest out there with a robin and four eggs, three eggs now. But anyway, if you've ever watched, we had the opportunity to watch these sandhill cranes. I have one of these drones, you know what a drone is, you fly it around, and it's got a camera. And so I was flying it around, and I was over this body of water, it was a shallow pond, and I'm flying this drone, and I happen to see these two sandhill cranes, and they're in this little patchy area, this patchy grass. And so I took a picture of it with the drone, and when I brought the drone back, I took the disc out, put it in my phone, and I'm looking at the pictures, and I blow up the picture, and lo and behold, there's two eggs in there. So these two big, and these, you know what sandhill cranes are. I mean, these things are, they're fearless, by the way. They're not afraid of humans, but they're about this tall. And so they have these two eggs, and I thought, oh, great, we got these eggs out there, so I'll keep watching. And so every day or two or three, I would take the drone out. Well, one day, I happened to fly over, and I wasn't real close, but I got closer, and I couldn't see the eggs, so I did see the little chick, though. So I got the drone down a little closer to take a picture, and that mother opened out her wings like this, you know, and she huddled over that little drone, because she could hear that drone. To her, that sounded like danger, sounded like, you know, something going to happen, but she hovered over that little chick, and just like that chick was protected by his mother. And that I don't know what chicks think, whether they do think, but they had to be felt secure under the wings of that mother sandhill crane. And we watched that chick grow to almost adulthood. And it was quite a remarkable thing how God puts in the minds of these animals how to protect one another until they're old enough to protect themselves. So Boaz makes this wonderful statement that you have put your You have put your trust in God. You have put your hand, put your trust in God. Under whose wings you have put your trust. So trust is a extraordinary thing that we must have. We must have trust in God. Let's continue our story. And verse 13, then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to me, though I am not like one of your maidservants. And Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate, was satisfied, and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean and not rebuke her. So now we begin to see, Boaz is taking a keen personal interest in Ruth. And so she gleaned into the field until the evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And then she took it up, went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought out and gave her what she had kept back after she was been satisfied, after she had eaten. And her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. And she told her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, she said, the man's name whom I worked today is Boaz. So now the wheels are going to get turning here. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours and one of our close relatives. And then Ruth the Moabitess said, he also said to me, you shall stay close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field. And so she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest. So the wheat harvest follows, so we know we're getting further along on the way to Pentecost. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Now Naomi, chapter 3, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight on the threshing floor. Now therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And then it shall be when he lies down that you will go, you shall notice the place where he lies. And you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down. And he will tell you what you should do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had said. Wouldn't you have asked some questions, you know? What? Uncover his feet? I mean, this doesn't sound logical to me. What is this all about? But she has the attitude of Abraham, does she not, when it comes to the subject of faith? She has this faith. And so point number three, Ruth, attribute that Ruth possesses here and demonstrates by her life is this attribute of faith. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll read in something about this approach. Ruth did all that her mother-in-law said. She didn't argue with her mother-in-law. She didn't question, well, what is this all about? She just did it. Absolute faith. So we have in Hebrews 11, 6, I'm not sure that's the one I wanted. Oh, no, it's Hebrews 11, 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would receive inheritance, not knowing where he was going. You read that in Genesis about Abraham. God tells him, I will make of you a great nation. You get out of the land, you leave your father, and you leave your family, and you go. Abraham went. Says that in Genesis, says it here in Hebrews. Abraham went. That's an attribute that we likewise must have, because if you go back a couple of verses, it says, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. I think Ruth was diligently seeking God, and she had this faith. She had this desire to be a part of this, the God of Israel, to be a part of the covenant people. I already mentioned, I think, in the announcements, what Jesus Christ had said regarding the unjust judge. When the Christ returns, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith? You know, will he find people that are willing to, even though we don't understand, and we don't understand everything, do we? I mean, what does it matter? There's a lot of things. I just recently read through the book of Revelation. I thought I understood this 40 years ago. And the more I read it and I think about it in terms of today, and I think, I have a clue what this is. You know, this, you just got to have faith. Is this is actually going to happen? It's going to happen. You know, we don't know, have the answers, but we do because we have faith. God is going to bring this out, and we're going to be a part of it. We are committed to it. We trust him, and we have this faith, and we are going to continue on this way. Let's continue reading Ruth. So she went to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down, and at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly and uncovered his feet, just as her mother-in-law instructed her. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled. I would be too, don't you think? And turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she said, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Well, I think Boaz was pretty happy to hear this. He said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, that you did not go after the young men, rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. So the fourth attribute of Ruth is virtue. This is, word virtue is sort of a difficult word to explain. When you look in the Bible and you see where it's used, it's kind of difficult to explain. This is something we become, I think, over a period of time. Her character during this period of time had become pretty well known. What was she doing? She was hardworking, going out every day into the fields, loyal and devoted to Naomi, providing for Naomi, doing all that Naomi asked, working daily. I assume all day that there's daylight to provide, because their existence was fairly meager at that point. Let's go to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1. and verse 3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. I'm going to switch over to the King James on this. Let's go over to Proverbs 12. And verse 4. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that makes ashamed is rottenness to his bones. But let's concentrate on that first half. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. So what do you think about the Church of God as a virtuous woman? The Church of God must be like Ruth. We must be like that. We must be a virtuous woman to be this crown of Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at her life, what makes her virtuous, you can sort of read this a little bit in Proverbs 31. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but let's look at Proverbs 31 and verse 10, where it says, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her. She shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works willingly with her hands." So when you read through Proverbs 31, we've read through this, and you can read through this later if you like. It talks about a very hardworking, diligent person. Very hard, willing, diligent woman. And it calls her virtuous. Isn't that what the church should be? Hardworking. We in the church as Christians. I mean, we have a lot of things as Christians. Okay, we believe God. We trust God. But have you known Christians that maybe aren't the best workers? Maybe you've known some Christians that maybe... Yeah, a little on the lazy side, a little slothful. Maybe they're not the best employees. I mean, don't you think a Christian that works hard should be, the employer should really want that person there? You know, you're the best employee. We can be the best employees, Christians, because we're not going to steal from our employer. We're not going to steal merchandise, and we're not going to steal time. And we're not going to talk, we're not going to badmouth our employer, because virtue includes hard work, it includes loyalty, it includes self-sacrifice. These are the attributes that Ruth had in her life with Naomi in that situation that everybody knew, and they call her a virtuous woman. And these are the attributes that we as Christians should have. Hardworking. You know, you don't think about that in terms of, you know, our faith. You know, we believe in Jesus Christ. We keep the commandments of God. We want them written in our heart. But, you know, it's got to translate into what kind of person am I? You know, am I a good employee, or is boss happy when I go home or when I retire? We want to be that virtuous woman, a crown to our husband, Jesus Christ. So now let's finish this romantic story. All the people know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a near kinsman. However, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform it to you, that part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman, then I will do it, the part of a kinsman. And as the Lord lives, I will do that. So lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet till the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, now let it not be known that a woman came to the floor, not wanting to bring suspicion or any anything like that out there. And he said also, bring the veil that you have put on and hold it. When she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And she went to the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, who are you, my daughter? And she said, and she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, and these 6 measures of barley gave me, he gave me, for he said, go not empty to your mother-in-law. And then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will fall, for this man will not rest till he has this answer. He wants to redeem her. And there is another man that's nearer than him, but he's pretty clever. So let's read in chapter 4. Then Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spoke came by, unto whom he said, oh, such a one, turn aside and lie down, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. And they sat down. And he said to the kinsman, Naomi, that has come out again from the country of Moab, selling a parcel of land, which is our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise you, saying, buy it before the inhabitants, before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides you, and I am after you. And he said, then I will redeem it. So now the man said, I will redeem it. So not Boaz. Then Boaz says, well, what day? Now Boaz brings up this little hitch here. He says, now what day you buy the field, you must also buy Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. So there's the catch. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem you my right to yourself. I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and there was a testimony in Israel. Therefore, the kinsman said to Boaz, buy it for you. And he drew off his shoe. Another strange custom. And Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's at the hand of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, I have purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from his brethren and the gate of his place. You are my witnesses this day. So Boaz redeems Ruth, the Moabitess. And in verse 13, Boaz takes Ruth. She becomes his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which has not left you this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be to you a restorer of your life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, which loves you, which is better than 7 sons, hath borne him. So she bears a son. His name is Obed. Obed is the father of Jesse. Jesse is the father of David. Jesus Christ's lineage comes all the way through Rahab, the former harlot, Gentile, Ruth, the Moabitess, both faithful women. And because of her life, her attributes, this character traits that she has, that of total commitment, total trust, total faith, she is known by her virtue. She represents the bride of Boaz, and as the church, the first fruits, we represent the bride of Christ. So we must have these attributes as well. Final scripture, Ephesians 1, I think I read this earlier. We'll read it, I think, again. Ephesians 1, chapter 9. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 9. We'll start there. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed and were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. We are the purchased possession, and we are to be redeemed by Jesus Christ, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, brethren, isn't that a great love story? I mean, you can read that over and over again. Sometimes you read it and it brings tears to your eyes. You just kind of sense the emotions going on in their minds, and it's a great story. I love telling it. I love studying it, and I hope that those are some things that we can think about as we approach Pentecost.